This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the eighth lesson in our 10-part series titled Prayers and Praying. Now, in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will give us an in-depth look at the worship prayer of the holy angels and the redeemed. Now, be sure to follow along with our study notes and outlines for this lesson. You'll find them on our website by going to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with lesson number 8 in this series, here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me now to the book of the Revelation in chapter 5. Book of Revelation and the 5th chapter. I want to continue our series this evening, and we've been talking about various prayers in the Bible and the matter of praying, and so I'd like to pick that up now this evening. This 5th chapter of the book of the Revelation is a most unusual portion of the Bible. We have a sample here of a heavenly scene. We are so earthly bound as people that many times we overlook the great significance of these heavenly scenes in the book of the Revelation. And if you've ever studied this book carefully, as you know, we sort of zigzag along through the book with a heavenly scene and then an earthly description. And there are some good books on this last book of the Bible that carefully work out the distinction between the heavenly picture or the earthly picture. And here in Revelation chapter 5, we have this, this description of a heavenly scene. Notice as I read some of these verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now this probably was a book like a scroll. So think of it as a roll now, and with the seals probably being on the end of it. So you could roll it only so far, and then you would come to one of these seals, which would be like a clip. It probably was like a clay clip, and then you'd have to take off the seal so you could unroll it a little further. That's probably the description here. In verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all of the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts, or 4 living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This heavenly scene is a very, very beautiful one. It reminds us now that as members of the human race, that we have been created for a very specific and exalted purpose. And it overwhelms you when you think of the purpose, the reason why we are here upon earth, the reason why we have existence. You see, God made us for such a glorious purpose as reflected here in the 5th chapter of Revelation, and the purpose is that we might worship and adore and praise the true and the living God. Now, this is a privilege far beyond our human understanding. The privilege of being able to name the name of God upon our lips. To be able to live in such a way that our lives and all of the facets of our existence would reflect the glory of God. I want to point out later on in the lesson this evening that this is the highest deed that any person could ever perform. Of all of the acts that would be valuable and would be important, this is the highest of them all. It's certainly worth a great deal by way of value to rescue a person and to save a person's life. It's worth a great deal to be able to win an individual to the Lord. But there's something that far surpasses any kind of an event like that, and that event is a very simple one that we need to be doing all during every day, an event that should enclose all of our thinking and have to do with all of the goals and aspirations of our life. And that is that everything that we do and say would point out that Jesus Christ is worthy of glory and honor and praise and majesty and strength. Now, there are many of us here this evening, and we're having a great deal of difficulty understanding our own self-worth. And one of the many things that hinders us in the living of the Christian life is that we feel so very inferior. And we think we're second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. And after we get a few years behind us and we start to look at our life and wonder whether our life is worth living, we often are beset with a good deal of meaninglessness and purposelessness. Well, this one thought in the Bible will cure all of that, because the measure of your worth is that God made you so that you could worship and adore Him. And there's no greater value in all of the world than to be involved in an act like that. And our lives can be filled with meaningfulness and purposefulness if we will learn how to do it and then give ourselves to it, so that in all of our work around the house and down at the factory and out on the farm and in the hospital and in the school, the activity of our thinking, the onrush of emotions within our breast, or everything we do with the desires and satisfactions of the body, how we spend our money, drive our car, raise our children, whatever we do, that it would reflect the glory of God and cause Him to be honored and praised and adored. You see, God made us in His image and in His likeness, and He made us so that we could do that. When we fell into sin, that's the first thing we lost. But now when God saved us, He's remade us according to that former pattern, and we have all now this evening as believers here in this auditorium, we have been given that kind of ability. Now, the great tragedy among us is that many of us have never learned to use the greatest enablement and the greatest ability that we've ever been given, and that is the ability to worship the true and the living God. Now, in this session, this 10 weeks, we've been talking about some of the prayers of the Bible, and we're going to now have two more sessions on the prayer life. This is the last lesson I'm going to have on a prayer in the Bible. But I hope you realize that this is probably the most important. And the way that God made us, He made us in such a way so that we can be involved in this. Now let me put the chart on the board, and I've got to put Jim's U on here. You'd be disappointed. I'm sorry he isn't here to see me do it. He always gets a big kick out of it when I use his little show and tell there. All right. Well, that's a little low, but I guess you can all see it there, can't you? I don't know how many more times this is going to stick. Whoops. Is this the last night? I'm afraid so. I'll see what I can do here. Okay. Don't look at it very hard. It goes like this. This is how the chart ought to go. And then we have another line going up like this for certain types of goals. And we have a line that comes back to the true and the living God. And I would like to fill this in. For example, our relationship to the true and the living God that we want to talk about this evening is, first of all, this relationship of creation, that God has created us. And that's what we are. That's what we need to start with, the realization that we have been created in God's image and in His likeness. And He's created us so that we can know the Lord. Now, this is this word knowledge that I'm putting here on the board. And you notice I always pronounce the word when I write it so you can tell what it is. that this word knowledge indicates the fact that He's created us in such a way so that we can fellowship with Him and we can worship Him. Now, over here, we need the word motivation, that God has He's made us in such a way that the basic motivation of our life, once we learn how to do this, grows out of this matter of worshiping and praising the true and the living God. And He has given us, and here's enablement now, He's given us in the new birth, not only in our creation, but now in the new birth, a divine enablement to be able to carry out the goals. And the goals, of course, now would be on one hand, would be the matter of worship that we want to talk about this evening. And then, of course, worship producing in your life and mine all forms of service. So here's how you were made originally, and here's how all of us have been remade as the people of God. Now, you know, this chart still is inadequate. There's something more that I have to put in that's going to be, I hope, a real help to you this evening. And that right at the very center of the chart, when this action is continual in your life and mine, then we have what the Bible describes as personal fulfillment. In other words, we realize the purpose of our existence, and we can have in our lives the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord. And I just want to say very clearly and bluntly this evening that there are so many, many Christians living without spiritual fulfillment and the joy of the Lord because they have never learned to do the most important thing in all of the world, the reason for their creation, and that is that they have never learned to worship the true and the living God. Now, many times in our services, we describe the morning service as a worship service. Now, it's very necessary that we get together and as the people of God, that we worship Him corporately as a church. But it's very hard for a group of people to be able to do that as a group if they do not do it individually in their own homes. Now, if you haven't been doing this, if you've been limited in your prayer life and in your reaching out to God, I just want to say from my own experience and helping dozens of people in this area, that there will be nothing more transforming, more satisfying, more meaningful, more purposeful in your daily life than the matter of learning how to worship God. It will cure so many of your problems. It will help you to understand the Word of God in a way that you just you don't understand it now. It'll revitalize your prayer life. You will have hardly any trouble having your private devotions because they will become enjoyable. Sin will lose its fascination. You will become strong in temptation simply because you will enjoy the Lord to such a greater extent. And you know when you sin that you lose that fellowship and enjoyment of God. And once you learn how to worship God and have spiritual, personal fulfillment in your life, there's almost no sin that'll come down the road but what you'd be, you're not willing to even countenance it simply because you would lose so much. You see, once we have this self-realization of what God had in mind when He created us, then all of the other areas of our life become solvable. The problems become solvable, and we have the blessing of God in a very wonderful way in our life. Take the material, would you please, and lesson number 8, we're on page 29 now of our manual. I want to talk this evening with you about the prayer of the holy angels and the redeemed. That's the prayer of worship. I make the statement that this chapter, Revelation 5, reminds us of the importance and the value of prayer. We stand amazed as we look at the scene before us. In His mercy, God draws aside the curtain and we look into heaven. We are at the time when all of history is divided. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is about to take the book of history and to begin to open its seals. By this the world will be subdued, the Antichrist and Babylon will be overcome, death will be destroyed, the curse will be annulled, the redeemed will be gathered into a great celebration, the earth and the heavens will be renewed, and all of redemption will be consummated. What a critical thing we have here in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. When he opens the seals, this book that he takes out of the hand of God the Father sitting upon the throne is the book of history. It's the culmination of the age in which we're now living. And as he opens up breaks the seals and turns a few pages, it means now that a whole new step of history can come to pass. And he opens another seal, and that's what we have in chapter 6 and chapter 7, all down through the book of the Revelation now. We have the unfolding of these historical events, something yet future that we're looking forward to. Notice capital C. What's the correct angelic and human response to such a display of the works of God? We have it before us, and that is, it is worship. Well, now let me work through the chapter very simply and briefly here this evening. Number one is the occasion of this prayer of worship in verses 1 to 8. We have the book and the question, and the book now, as I mentioned, is this book of history, and we have the beginning of the whole, what is called the eschatological day. One of these days, life is not going to go on living. Are being fulfilled, and we're not going to go on living as we are now, and that is that the end of our age is going to come. Now, this sounds very strange to us, but when we look back into the Bible, we see that happened. There was a time when the whole theocratic kingdom came to an end. The people in the theocratic kingdom never conceived that that would ever happen. But as we read in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul interprets it for us, and he stated that the law, the period of the law, was added until the seed should come. The seed is the Lord Jesus. There was a time when the whole theocratic kingdom, where the Jews lived in a kingdom under God, that the chosen people as a nation, that was brought completely to an end, and a whole new movement started, and that is the movement in which we find ourselves today, the movement of the church. Up to that time, the body of Christ wasn't existent. The whole prophetic and theocratic movement came to an end, and the church started. And we're in that kind of a period now. There's a day coming, anticipated here in Revelation 5, where the period in which we're living is going to come to a consummation. And Jesus Christ will come for his people. What a great day that's going to be. Now, this is a reminder to us that the life that we're living down here is only a seed time for eternity. Many of us are living as though if we don't get everything down here, we're going to miss it. We're not going to miss it. This is only the seed time. We're hardly getting started. God made you for eternity. Talk about old age. One of these days, we're going to look back on thousands of years. I don't know how they're going to get all those candles on the cake, but just think about that. We've been made to live forever. And we're not even started down here by way of personal fulfillment. And it's a tragedy for people now who have never learned how to worship God. They're not going to be very comfortable in heaven for a few days until they learn. Our life is going to be so different. There's going to be an end to the age in which we find ourselves. So notice capital B, the Lamb and his description here in verse 5 and 6. John, under inspiration in this vision, sees the Lord Jesus in the midst of the throne. The question, who can open the book? And there's only one that has been found, and that is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the statement here is that he is found worthy. He's described, as I'll talk about it later, the description. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And notice the word now, he hath prevailed to open the book and then to loose the seven seals. In verse 7 and 8, we have the action of the Lamb and the heavenly response. When in verse 6 and 7, he goes and he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then we have the four living creatures in verse 8, and then the 24 elders falling down with this great new song of praise and adoration and worship before the Lamb. It's interesting about the prayers of the saints here in verse 8, the golden vials full of odors. You know, this is not the only time in the Bible this is referred to in Psalm 142. It talks about the statement David refers to desiring that his prayer be presented as incense before the Lord. And you remember the incense altar in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And in Psalm 56, verse 8, they're talking about the tears of the saints being stored up in the bottle, you remember, and then written into God's book. It's a very beautiful picture that we see. It's a reminder to us of the very theme that we're working on in these 10 weeks, and that is that your prayers and mine are important. And a lot of our prayers are not going to be realized until the end of our age. And we're not going to see the benefit and the result of our prayers until we stand in the presence of God and look back upon our lives. And then we'll understand how powerfully God used our prayer life. Our prayer life is so precious that he describes it as like incense, like he stores up our prayers, and our tears are so important to God that he stores them up into a bottle and writes out the reason for it in a book. You see, what a tragedy it is when a Christian now has a list of priorities, but prayer and worship being so low on the list of priorities that almost in any day, something else is more important than praying and worshiping God. Now, you know it ought not to be like that in your life and mine. We ought to revise our list of priorities so that high on the list is this matter of worshiping and praising the Lord and spending time in His presence in prayer. Now, we would stop and ask what's valuable in our daily lives. I'm sure that we would all shuffle our prayer life up into this higher listing and in our priorities. None of us really believe that our prayers aren't worth anything. When we see these verses in the Bible, we understand something about the importance and value of our prayer. But when we come to making out our priority, then it's a different matter, and we ought not to allow that to happen in our daily lives. Well, notice now in capital D, the comment, this is a glad contrast to the gospel account of the crucifixion. When we read through the end of the gospel and we see the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, agonizing in prayer himself as your representative and mine, praying your prayers in Gethsemane, and so weakened by it that he needs an angel to strengthen him, and then we see the mockery of the arrest, the terrible denial by Judas, betrayal by Judas, the disciples leaving him to the soldiers, and all through that terrible night where the soldiers had to stay up all night to guard him, so they tormented him and played with him as a plaything all through the night, the mockery of the trials the next day, Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the most terrible thing in all of the world, when Jesus Christ took your beating and mine, and he was flayed and scourged. They did that to soften the person up so they could crucify him. Many men and women never lived to the crucifixion. They died under that scourging. The scourge, as you know, was a handful of leather thongs with some sharp instruments like pieces of glass and bone and metal in the end of the thongs. And Isaiah 52 stated that when they got through whipping him, that they couldn't recognize him as a human. What a tragic situation that must have been. These men who were professional executioners whipped the person until they broke his will, and then they could crucify him. They never broke the will of the Lord Jesus. He never cried out, according to Isaiah 53. So they kept on whipping him and whipping him and whipping him until they could hardly recognize him as a man. And then he was crucified in your place and mine. And in that weakened condition as a human, strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God, he endured your sin and his judgment, your penalty and his death. and my hell and your hell. And all of that happened to him there upon the cross. Now, what a wonderful thing it is to peer into heaven and see him as he really is tonight. The Lamb, having been slain, but now alive. And the tremendous thing is that one of these days we'll be able to look upon him and worship him the way he should be worshiped, love him the way he should be loved, and thank him in the way that we really want to thank him for all of that. This is a glad contrast as we see it in Revelation 5. Notice number 2 now, the participants in this prayer of worship. We have it in verses 9 to 14. First of all, in verse 8, the four beasts, or better description, the living creatures. I make the statement that these are angelic attendants at the throne of God, and they are probably the seraphim described in Isaiah chapter 6. Probably the description in Ezekiel, you remember, that would be the cherubim, but here it's the seraphim. Number 3, their activity is that of worshiping God in chapters 4, 5, 7, and 19. They witness the worship of the redeemed in chapter 14. In chapter 6 and 15, they cooperate in carrying out the work of judgment. You see, God not only made the human race to worship him, he made all of these angels. In page 30, we have the second group, the 24 elders, also mentioned here in verse 8, and I make the statement that these elders seem to represent all of the redeemed. The number 24 may refer to a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. It's significant that these elders wear crowns. They sing the song of the redeemed and wear the white raiment of the redeemed, which states in 19:8 that it's the righteousness of the saints. It's my personal viewpoint that these 24 elders are representative of the redeemed people of God of every age. And here we have a picture of ourselves, what's going to happen in the future. You see, it's God's eternal will that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence in all things. And he's given us the choice here as to whether we would give Jesus Christ that preeminent place. But when he draws aside the curtain and we look into heaven, we see Jesus Christ as the Lamb that had been slain. We see him standing in the middle of it all. He has the preeminent place in heaven and in glory. And that will be his place throughout all eternity. And here we are as a group of redeemed people around the throne, worshiping and praising and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice number 3, the activity of these elders is that of worship, and this will be that which we will be taken up with in eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to spend all of our time on our knees, not at all. It means that in heaven, we're going to be able to do what we, as we are there, look back and wish that we had done here, and that is lived in such a way so that every facet and activity of our life was like a prayer of adoration and praise, which it can be. Once you understand in your prayer life how to worship God, then you can transfer that over into another area of your life, and then into another area, so that all that the person will do will be a way whereby we can praise and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that a little more here. We see this, the total characteristic of the 24 elders. Then we have the angels in verse 11. Notice the statement, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." The statement here that God created the angels not as an angelic race, but one by one to worship and serve him. The Bible describes the angels as having great ability and power. The angels seem to be without number and are constantly engaged in the worship of God and adoring service. Now, when we read the disciples' prayer, when it talks about thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven, you understand what the will of God is in heaven, and that is the worship and the adoration and the praise of God. You see that the angels were made for the specific purpose of doing that. And when we understand that, it reminds us of what we ought to do now to determine that our priority would give a high listing to this matter of worship and adoration. Now, number 3, come to a little more now to the content of this prayer of worship. Notice the object of the worship, first of all, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described, first of all, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, let me just talk with you for a little while about this. You understand, of course, what this symbolism means. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he was born into the tribe of Judah, but as the Lion, he came into the world to conquer for us. And the great comfort to realize that our sinful involvement was that which Jesus Christ took upon himself so that he could set us free from it. We were involved in sin and in death and in hell and enslaved to Satan. And that's the picture of the non-Christian this evening. Now, all of us here in the auditorium who believed upon Christ as our Savior, we've received the glad benefits of his conquering work. You only have to leaf through the Bible to realize how serious our state in sin really was. It took the intervention of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to break that. He had to become a member of the human race. That's the emphasis now upon the tribe of Judah, and in the next statement, the root of David. He had to become a member of our race. You see, the human race had sinned, and so no angel could atone for us because the angel couldn't become a member of the human race. Jesus Christ had to be born into our human race and become 100% man while remaining 100% God. That's what we mean in class by the strange word, hypostatic union, that he had to become fully man while remaining fully God. He had to be fully man to be able to represent us and to deal with our sin, endure our death, set us free from the penalty of hell, and to deal with Satan, to whom we had enslaved ourselves. And yet he couldn't do it as a man. Only he had to do it as God, because only the deity part, if I might use those words, of the Lord Jesus could give him strength to endure in the human part of his existence. And that's what we see upon the cross, that Jesus Christ in all of his physical weakness was able, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to have the ability within those few hours of being nailed to the cross to suffer what all of us would have suffered if we would have gone to hell. No wonder he cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is the thought, that he came into the world as the Lion. He came to conquer, but he came to conquer in a way that men do not reckon conquerors. The Jewish people thought that when he would come, from the description of the Old Testament, that he would come as the mighty warrior and set the Jewish people free from the Roman enslavement. That's why they rejected him when he came. He came in the form of a servant. They couldn't understand that. But you see, his kingdom wasn't to be reckoned like the kingdoms of our world. And he came to conquer in a way that no other conqueror ever conquered. He came to conquer sin. He came not to conquer the Roman Empire. He came to conquer sin behind it. And through the church, the Roman Empire was conquered. You remember that the delightful little story is told about the king, you recall. I think I told you that a couple of years ago. The king who one day, when he was out riding, he saw this very beautiful young lady and fell in love with her. And he knew that he could command that she be brought and she would have to become his queen, but he didn't want it that way. He wanted to win her. And so this king put on some old clothes and started to walk down the road and went down to the farm of her mother and father, and he got himself hired out as a hired man. And he lived in the bunkhouse, worked in the fields, cleaned out the barn, and he won the young lady, and they were married. And then he could tell her that he was her king, and she was his queen. That's how Jesus Christ came into the world. He could have come in all of his splendor and glory. He could have all of us drug into his presence by the holy angels. But he came as the hidden God. He came and he loved us and he won us for himself. And not many of us realize that we have that kind of a relationship with a king. He is the King of glory. And some of us are going to be greatly shocked when we get to heaven that he's made us his bride. And we belong to him in that intimate way, and we will belong to him like that forever and forever and forever. The first thing that's going to happen when this fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation is put into practice is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know what that is in the Bible? That's the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will claim his bride, and there's going to be a tremendous celebration. You know who's going to be there? You're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. We're the bride. He died for us. We belong to the King. No wonder the Lord Jesus is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know how he's conquered us? He's conquered us by putting his love into practice, into action, in the agony of the crucifixion. And that's what's won our hearts. Notice the second one. He's called the Root of David. I make the reference here that his person is the basis for all of the promises made to David regarding his son, reigning over all heaven and earth. Root of David means the fact that he was born of the ancestral line of David. This is such a beautiful picture in the Bible. We have this term scattered all through the Word. I wonder if you keep your finger now in Revelation 5. Let me just show you one. I don't have time this evening now to look at many of these verses that I would like to point out, but notice in the book of Acts, if you would please, the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. What does it mean now to receive the sure mercies of David? Notice the book of Acts in chapter 13. 13:34. Acts 13:34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, resurrection, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you, Christians, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Two things are pointed out in these verses that describe the benefit, the product of the sure mercies of David. And that is forgiveness in verse 38 and justification in verse 39. Now here we are, we're the product of that. We have gathered here this evening as people who have received the Lord Jesus, the Root of David. We've received him as our Savior. Now, what's the practical benefit? The practical benefit is that there's not a person here in the room as a believer, but what we have been completely absolved from all of the guilt of our sin. We are forgiven people. There's not a thing in heaven written against us. God holds not a thing against us. We are completely forgiven. Secondarily, every one of us as believers here this evening, we have been entirely justified. Justified means that God has imputed to us all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not only 100% forgiven, so there's nothing against us, we are 100% righteous, so there is everything in heaven for us. And that is what the Bible describes as the sure mercies of David. Now, how does that come about? By the incarnation of Jesus Christ, coming into the world as the root or the sprout or the tree of David, something growing up in the kingdom of God out of the ancestral line of David himself. And what a tremendous thing. Here we're all of the fruit of that activity. We're the product of it here this evening. Notice the third one, the Lamb as it had been slain. Back in Revelation 5 now, I make the statement here that in Jesus Christ we have the loving Redeemer of mankind who has the perfection of power, that's the horns, and wisdom, that's the eyes, all in the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we see the Lamb, immediately we think of John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we're reminded of Isaiah 53, where the interpretation of that is something like this, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's the meaning behind the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, coming into the world to be your representative and being God's sacrifice in your place and in mine. Well, notice now on the bottom of page 30, if you would please, the activity of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, we're reminded that he has prevailed, and the word really in the original is that he has conquered. And it refers to the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell and Satan. And he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, which means, of course, that Jesus Christ now brings about the consummation of the age. And what does that all speak of? It speaks of the reminder that our history is in the hands of the true and the living God. You see, we ought not to describe history as some kind of a machine without a governor, some kind of an engine that's just running wild and one of these days is going to blow apart. That's not the biblical description of history. It may look like that when we read the newspaper. That's not the way it is. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the governor of all of the nations of the world. And he's the author of all history, whether history in the small, in your life and mine, or history in the large, having to do with our earth and in all of the universes. You see, he is in absolute charge of all of this. And all of history is simply carrying out the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, and who has prevailed to take the book and to open the seals. Notice on page 31, please. Here we have as the object of adoration, God the Father seated upon the throne. In this statement, he's described as sitting upon the throne, holding the book. The emphasis is upon the recognition that all of life grows out of the decrees of God the Father. You see, it's God the Father on the throne, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing the work. Now, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's carrying it out, and that's the third member of the Trinity. This has to do now with the office of the Trinity. And we sing the little song in about a little chorus, you know, about salvation, chosen of the Father, redeemed through the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a very biblical chorus. Not many of our choruses are biblical. That's an okay. It's all right. That's a very biblical course. And Jesus, God the Father has issued the decrees, as we see it in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus carries out the decrees, and the blessed Holy Spirit applies that. And here's what we have, the picture now, in the book of the Revelation. Now notice the emphasis in this worship. First of all, the recognition of personal worth in verse 9 and then 11 to 14. Notice the recurring statement, like in verse 9, "Thou art worthy." Worthy. I make the statement here that the Lord Jesus is worthy of all worship and that he's infinite. Just think what that means. He's infinite, completely without limit. He's eternal, unchangeable, absolute in truth, love, and holiness, perfect in all of his ways, all-powerful, all-knowing, and then everywhere present. Think of the worth of Jesus Christ. Secondarily, the recognition of the value of the work of the Lord Jesus. And here we have in these verses now the emphasis upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. And when we look at that in these verses, we understand again that when Christ came into the world and he came as our representative. And it's very necessary in a day-by-day basis that we thank him for that. Down through these many years, I have tried to take time out of every day to center my thoughts upon what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to die as my Redeemer, suffer like that in Gethsemane, what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus to endure my hell and my death, and to personally take time out of the day to thank him for that. And it's been a great help to me. And you see, in the song of the redeemed and the worship of the holy angels and of all of these representatives of the kingdom of God, that was very much in their thinking of what the crucifixion, must have meant to the Lord Jesus and how important it ought to be in your life and mine. Now, when we have that high on the list of our priorities by way of thanksgiving and appreciation to Jesus Christ, who is described here as the Lamb that had been slain, that'll cure us from a great deal of our sinning. It'll do a great deal for us in times of temptation to realize that if Jesus Christ died to set me free from sin, then I ought not to contradict the reality of the crucifixion by sinning in my life. And that's what happens. When we choose to sin, when we don't have to. Now, I grant that there are sins of weakness and sins of ignorance. I understand. But when we find ourselves choosing to sin, as many of us do day by day, what we're saying to the Father is that we're glad for the crucifixion, but right now I choose to live without it. I choose to contradict the crucifixion by this act of sinning. You know, we ought not to do that. We ought not to take a stand like that, that the crucifixion isn't worth something in our daily lives. And the emphasis here in the worship of the angels and of these redeemed people and the living creatures, the worship centered upon Jesus Christ as he had been the crucified Lamb of God. Secondarily, we have the work of redemption referred to in these verses. Verse 9, let me read the verse. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, I'd like to spend a great deal of time upon this matter of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Every good thing that has come into your life and mine finds its origin right here in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the product that the Bible calls redemption. We're redeemed from the law of God. All of the law of God has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his redemption. We have been set free, according to Galatians 6:14, from this world system. That's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, cross there, by which the world, our culture, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, the reason that we can do this, the reason our lives can be like this chart, is the fact that we have received the investment and the product of the grace of God in redemption. We have been set free from the world. The law of God has been fulfilled. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We have been justified people. We are forgiven. There's no end of the benefits that you can find in the Bible under the title of redemption. And all of us have it here this evening. If we have received Jesus Christ as Savior, it's all ours. The product is in our daily life. Notice the third point. The merciful gifts and calling is given to the redeemed. Notice what it states here now, and if you would, in verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, I want to just talk with you for a moment or two about what it means for you to be a king and a priest. Keep your finger again in the book of the Revelation, would you, and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Notice in Exodus chapter 19, and in the sixth verse, we have a statement about this. The book of Exodus in the 19th chapter, now he's describing the Old Testament saints. Exodus 19, let me start in verse 5. 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all of the earth is mine. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture of the Old Testament saint? How much more is a description of the New Testament saint? We are God's special treasure. Now, notice verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, God made his Old Testament saints a kingdom of priests, and he's made us that in our New Testament era. Let me show you now in 1 Peter. Turn over now into the day in which we're living. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter in the second chapter in the fifth verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also, 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that, here's the purpose of it all, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's a part of worship, showing forth his praise. Now how are we supposed to do that? In everything we do. All of our business, everything in the family, our thought life, emotions, satisfaction, bodily desires, driving the car, raising the children, spending our money, what we're doing down at the lake and vacation, it, all that we do would be a showing forth of praise. Now, all of us have this ability that's described here in the diagram on the board, and we've all been made a kingdom of priests, so that can be a reality in your life and mine. Notice now in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, we have this statement. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He states that this book is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings, or it could be translated better, a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Now notice, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And God's glory and dominion is derived out of the fact that we have been made a kingdom of priests. Now, you know what a priest is. A priest is one who has the office and the ability of praising and adoring and worshiping God and interceding for people. And that's your office tonight. You've been given this kind of ability. Now let me raise the question in your mind. Maybe one of the reasons why you have very little personal spiritual fulfillment as a believer, why the Christian life may be something of a disappointment and you're frustrated and you can't get the thing off the ground, is that you have never learned to officiate as God's priest. You see, you've got the power and the right and the office to reach up and take the hand of God, and reach down and take the hand of people and to bring the two of them together. You can bring God into the presence of people. You can pray for them. You can intercede for them. You can bring the message of the gospel to them. You have been made a steward of the grace of God. And we can take the hand of people, and by prayer we can bring them into the presence of God and intercede for these individuals. Now, you have that ability. Now, that's more important than hardly any other kind of ability that we've been given. That's your office. It's my office. Now, many of us do not have the power of the Christian life and the assurance of our relationship with God. Our life is not as full as it ought to be because we're not using our office. We're not worshiping. We're not praying. We're complaining. We're critical. We're pointing out faults. We ought to be involved in officiating as a priest. Now, if you've not been doing this, then take a look at the last part of the lesson that it looks like I'm not going to get to again. Take a look at the last part of the lesson and put the thing into practice. I hope that you understand that God wants you to do this so that he can use you. That he can cause your prayers to be stored up like perfume, like odors. He wants to put your prayers into a bottle, write your tears into a book. You see, you have untold power in the prayer life because we've been given the office of a priest. The tragedy is many of us are living with weakness because we're not praying, and we're not worshiping, we're not adoring, we're not interceding. We're not concerned. We don't have it high on the list of our priorities. We're not compassionate for other people. And I grant that probably it isn't very much our fault because people haven't taught us that. They haven't been a good example of us to us in the church. We haven't been told how to do it. I grant that's probably the way most of us have been raised. That's the reason for this 10-week session, however, that it doesn't have to go on like that in your life and mine. Well, now, let me go on here. Notice number 4, the instruction in this prayer of worship. I have reminded ourselves here that worship is the highest deed that an angel or a human can perform. Just think of that. I'd like to spend 10 minutes talking with you about that. that worship must be first in our lives if we are to obey God. I mean first as an activity. There isn't any activity that should be higher on our prayer list or up on our priority list, I mean. Thirdly, worship brings the spiritual functions of prayer, faith, love, and hope into their fullest expression. Worship provides a basis for every other act of adoring worship. Worship is sought by God the Father in John 4:23. Now let me ask you the question, what is there in your life and mind that can be turned into worship? What is there in your life and mind that can be utilized to adore and praise and magnify the true and the living God? There's not a thing in your life and mind but sin. Everything but sin can be used to glorify God. There's not a thing that's accepted. And all through the Bible, we're reminded of that. In Philippians 4, it states, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, we're told, in everything give thanks. Now, sin is described as missing the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin can't be involved in this, but there's not a thing in your life, not a thing in your thought life, your emotions, your bodily desires, not a thing in the business, not a thing in the home. There's not a thing you have in your life but what it can be used for the glory of God. But it never will be like that until we start doing it on our knees. And then it can permeate out into this area, then another area. Wouldn't it be great if our homes could be centers of worship? We don't have to have stained glass in our windows. We don't have to have a bell in the steeple. We don't have to announce the time of service. It's how we live. It's how we live. That can be an act of worship. That's what God wants in your life and mine. Don't you see the possibilities of this? Don't you see how God could bless us like this? Many of us are living without very much of the blessing of God because we've missed the whole point of our existence. We've missed it. We work to have money in the bank, raise our children, get them through college, you know, so they can go up, grow up, have money in the bank, raise their kids, to send them to college, you know. We wonder, what's this all about? It's all about worshiping God. That's what it's all about. And when it's like that, then there's personal fulfillment. Now, last page. Take a look at the last page. I have some suggestions. First of all, establish and maintain a daily time for Bible reading and prayer. That's where we got to start. We got to start by setting up the alarm clock a little earlier. Finding a time to do it. It'll be the most important a half hour, 15 minutes, hour of your day. Capital B, utilize the attributes of God as a basis of worship. If you have difficulty, well then get a book on the attributes of God, a simple book on doctrine. And take the attributes, find a good verse to describe each one of them, and write it out on a piece of paper, get down on your knees, and start going down through the attributes and worshiping God for the fact that He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, absolute in truth and love and holiness, that He's all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. Worship Him in His attributes. Thirdly, utilize the names of God as a basis of worship. You remember a couple, three sessions ago, I gave you all of the names of God, pages and pages of the names of God. I'd start down through them. I'd worship and praise Him. Look up the verses that I've given you and read the verse and praise the Lord for it. Utilize the works of God as a basis of worship. The Bible does, talks about the greatness of creation. I'd systematically go through creation, praise Him for it. The world in the large, the universe, the world in the small that we see through the microscope. Praise Him for making the angels. Praise Him for making the sun and the moon and the stars. Praise Him for making the human race. Utilize the Psalms as a basis of worship. If you don't know how to do it, get down on your knees with the Bible and start reading the Psalm. Just read it. Read it to God. Praise Him with the Psalms. Utilize the hymn book. A few of them are hymns of worship. Pick out the better hymns and read them to God. That's the reason they were made. Capital G, maintain an attitude of worship during the day in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, meditation on the scripture, and in expressions of faith and love and hope. You know what will happen? A transformation will come into your life. I promise you. You can't fail. There's one area where you can't fail, and that's when you pray and when you worship God. God made you to worship Him. Are you missing by your daily life the very reason for your existence? That may very well be. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we recognize that Thou art worthy of all of the adoration that we could ever give to You. We pray that You would forgive us for our failure to worship You. Forgive us for the sin that we brought into our lives because of this failure. Quicken us here tonight. Keep the enemy now from snatching away these verses and these thoughts. Enable each one of us to put this into practice in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Prayers and Praying. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.